Well, good evening. It's great to be back with you again tonight. And John's right. There's not a lot of Christians in our country as faithful as y'all, as we say, as all y'all in Texas. To come back for a second dose of worship through song and through hearing the preaching of God's Word. And so I commend you for your faithfulness to the Lord and to His church and to His Word and to this body. So glad to be able to be back with you this evening. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I want to look with you at verses 1 through 5 this evening, which are, I'm assuming, a very familiar text. But let me read it and we'll pray and we'll talk about it. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Jesus said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Father, we're grateful for another opportunity to open your word and have you speak to us by your Spirit. And we ask that you would, your Spirit would illuminate our minds this evening to understand these words of Jesus Christ and to help us make application of them to our lives. For your glory we pray. Amen. Well, this summer at our church, we are doing a series called Pursuing Peace, Biblical Principles for Resolving Conflict. And every summer on Wednesday nights, we pick some theme and we go through it for our people. And we thought this would be a very practical, relevant theme for our folks. If you are a human being, you experience conflict on a daily basis. And so we need to understand what the Bible teaches about resolving everyday conflict. And so we're very grateful for a man named Ken Sandy, who wrote a book years ago called The Peacemaker. Is anyone familiar with that book by Ken Sandy, The Peacemaker? Put that on your top five books to read before you go to heaven. Okay? Not that you'll need to resolve conflict in heaven, but in the meantime, you're going to know how to resolve conflict, and that is a great resource. It's called The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. Or there's a baby peacemaker, I call it, and it's just called Resolving Everyday Conflict. And it's just kind of a shorter, more summarized version. But get one of those two copies and go through that as an individual, as a couple, as a family, or maybe that would be a good book to go through with the men or the women in the church to learn what the Bible says. But Sandy has been really has gifted the church with this resource. And he says that Christians, in response to and in reliance on God's grace, must commit to respond to conflict by following four basic biblical principles. He calls them the four G's. Number one is glorify God, or go higher. Number two is to get the log out of your eye, or get real. Number three is gently restore, or gently engage. And number four is go and be reconciled. Get together. Now, it was my assignment a few weeks ago to address that second G, get the log out of your eye, or to get real. And so, how about we get real tonight? And I think it'd be good for us to start with a reality check. So take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here we have Paul's testimony that he was sharing with his young disciple Timothy. And I love this account of Paul's story of how he was saved. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Now listen to verse 15. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul. This is probably the greatest Christian that ever walked this planet. But notice what he says, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. What Paul was saying there is that he was the world's worst sinner. Dave Harvey, in his helpful book, When Sinners Say I Do, which is a great marriage resource, by the way, another book to put on your list of must-reads, especially if you're married. But he expounds on Paul's phrase here, being the foremost sinner of all, and applies it to marriage. He says this, Paul is saying, in effect, look, I know my sin. And what I've seen in my own heart is darker and more awful. It's more proud, selfish, and self-exalting. And it's more consistently and regularly in rebellion against God than anything I have glimpsed in the heart of anyone else. As far as I can see, the biggest sinner I know is me. Paul was a student of his heart. He paid attention to the desires and impulses that churned within him. He knew he was capable, given the right circumstances, of the worst sins and vilest motives. Paul was a realist. He wanted to see God in himself truly. And then Harvey translates this and applies this to a married couple. He says, when two people in marriage embrace this view of reality and live in accordance with it, their lives and marriage begin to look more and more like the picture God wants to display to a lost world. And here's the kicker. You ready? Once I know that I am indeed the worst of sinners, then my spouse is no longer my biggest problem. I am. So if you're married here tonight, I want you to say this aloud with me. I'm the biggest problem in my marriage. Could you say it? Are you willing to say that? Go ahead and say it. Let's say it together. I'm the biggest problem in my marriage. The question is, did you really mean that? I got you to say it, but did you really mean that? Husband, are you truly convinced that you are a worse sinner than your wife? Wife, do you honestly believe that you are a worse sinner than your husband? See, only when we honestly believe that we are the worse sinner than our spouse, then we'll be able to honestly say that we are the biggest problem in our marriage. Well, regardless of whether you believe it or not, the biggest problem in your marriage is you. Specifically, your sin and how it expresses itself in your words and your actions and your attitudes. And yet our sinful tendency is to think that our spouse or our kids or our parents or our brothers or our sisters are the real problem. And we're quick to point out their sinful words and actions and attitudes. So go ahead, just turn to your brother or sister, your husband or wife, your parents, your kid, and just say, you know, you're the real problem. Go ahead and say that. Just look at them and say, you're the real problem. Now, why did that feel good? Why did that just flow off of our lips so easily? Because the Bible says that the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. And that's what's in our heart, is that we think that everyone else is a worse sinner than we are. Sandy writes in his little revision, I should say, or summary version, Resolving Everyday Conflict, he says, have you ever noticed in a conflict where our focus naturally falls. It's on the other person and what that person did wrong. We maximize his or her sin and minimize our own. And as we work to resolve conflicts, the last place we want to look at is at our own faults. And yet that's actually the first place to start. We won't begin to find peace until we ask ourselves a tough question: how can I own my part in this conflict? Now, if I've seen it once, I've seen it 1,000 times. A couple will come to my office for marriage counseling. And I always begin by praying, of course, and then I say, hey, tell me what the problem is. And I give them each a chance to tell me their perspective, share their perspective, what the problem in their marriage is. Well, to this day, I've never heard a husband say, well, you know, Pastor, it really comes down to the fact that I'm a self-absorbed, insensitive jerk. Never heard that. Nor have I ever heard a wife say, well, you know, Pastor, the problem really comes down to the fact that I'm an unsubmissive, disrespectful nag. Never heard that. What I normally hear is, I'll ask the husband, hey, tell me, you know, you're the leader here, what's the problem? Well, she does this or doesn't do that, or she is this or isn't that. And then I'll ask the wife, well, tell me what you think the problem. Well, he is or isn't this, and he does or doesn't do that. And so after I spend some time listening to them point out each other's faults, I interrupt them and I call a timeout and I say, okay, enough of the blame game. Take your fingers, point them at each other, because that's what you've been doing for the last half hour, and turn it on yourself. And then I'll just remind them that they will never experience peace in their marriage until they stop pointing the finger at each other and start pointing it at themselves. We're all professional finger pointers. I do it. You do it. We all do it. It's part of our fallen, sinful nature. It began in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3. You can turn there if you'd like with me, but you'll remember this. After Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the Lord coming in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called to the man and said to him, this is verse 9 of Genesis chapter 3, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" That there was no such thing as being naked until they sinned, right? That's just the way it was. He says, "Well, I heard the sound of you. I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man bowed his head in humility and said, "Yes, Lord, I sinned against you." No, what does it say? The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Now, it might appear that he was blaming Eve, but who was he actually blaming? God. "Hey, this woman that you gave me, this was not my idea. I was minding my own business, having a fine time in the garden until you thought it would be good for me to have a helpmate, and look where we are now." So he's blaming Eve, he's blaming God. And then notice the Lord said, okay, to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, "Well, you know, I gave into temptation and I gave it to my husband. I shouldn't have done that. I was wrong. Would you please?" No. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So she's passing the buck to the serpent, to Satan. And again, this is when blame shifting began. It was in the garden. Why? Because none of us like to admit that we're wrong. One of the hardest things for any of us to say is, "I was wrong." And I've had to learn to say that more times than I'd like to admit to my wife, I'll have to tell her, honey, you know what? I was wrong. And she's like, ooh, I like the sound of that. Say that again. I was wrong. Oh, yeah, say it again. I want to hear it again. I was wrong. At that point, we're hopefully having some good time there, laughing about it. But rather than say that we're wrong, our sinful default is to blame others for our wrong. We're expert blame shifters. And whenever we experience conflict, it's way easier for us to see the sin that the other person is doing wrong, but it's far more difficult to see what we're doing wrong. And so consequently, we view the other person as a worse sinner than us. And I would simply say this, that most of our marriage and family problems can be traced back to the fact that we think everyone else in our family is a worse sinner than we are. And so we look down our noses at each other with a holier-than-thou perspective, which inevitably leads to a self-righteous standoff where conflict never gets resolved and change never happens simply because we're focusing on each other's sins while ignoring our own. And the bottom line is, Jesus called this what? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Back in Matthew 7, verse 5. You hypocrite. Now the context here, obviously this is a Sermon on the Mount, starting in Matthew chapter 5 and it goes to the end of chapter 7. And Jesus was not only instructing his disciples, but at the same time he was calling out the hypocrisy of the self-righteous religious leaders. In the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus repeatedly referred to the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. Chapter 6, verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Later on, you may recall in Matthew 23, Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees with those seven woes. Woe to the hypocrite, woe to the hypocrite, woe to the hypocrite, woe to the hypocrite. And so the scribes and the Pharisees were characterized in the Gospels as those who had a self-righteous, judgmental, critical attitude towards others. They considered themselves better than everyone else and looked down their noses at others. And they exalted themselves by disparaging others. And Jesus called them blind guides because they could easily see the sin of others, but were blind to their own sins. They saw everyone else as a worse sinner than themselves. And I think Luke provided the classic portrait of the self-righteous, judgmental, critical spirit of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 18. Verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And everybody's like, I wonder who he's talking about. Well, we don't have to wonder because he says two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, not a sinner, the sinner. Like I'm the worst sinner I know. Be merciful to me. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. John also included a story in his gospel where Jesus exposed the wicked heart of the Pharisees in John chapter 8. We find the beautiful, powerful account of the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." So the idea here is that they grabbed this woman out of bed that morning and took her with a sheet wrapped around her and threw her in front of Jesus. And this was really not about her at all. It was more about Jesus and trying to trap him. And they asked him in verse 5, "Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. And so this woman was just a pawn that they could manipulate to try to checkmate Jesus. And notice it says at the end of verse 6, "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground." But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now everybody wants to know, well, exposit that. What is it? What was he writing on the in the sand on the ground? I don't know for sure because the Bible never tells us exactly what he was writing in the ground, in the dirt. But based on the context here, I would suggest to you that he was writing the sins of those scribes and Pharisees that had brought that woman who was in sin, who they viewed as the worst sinner, a worse sinner than they were. And so Jesus started just writing their sins in the sand. And I say that because notice the reaction in verse 9. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. In other words, the older ones maybe had sinned more than the younger ones. They had more sins to list, or maybe they were a little wiser for the wear. They realized they had been checkmated. Jesus had turned this to his favor. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court, verse 10, I love this, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Jesus said, "No one, Lord." She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Don't miss that. Jesus didn't give her a pass and say, "Oh, don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal. You dodged a bullet there. You know, run off and, you know, keep living your life the way you're living." No, he says, "Hey, guess what? I don't condemn you either, but don't do it again. Go and sin no more." In other words, repent. The point is this, and this is a quote from John MacArthur. He said, "The scribes and the Pharisees had become oppressively judgmental. They were unmerciful, unforgiving, unkind, censorious, and totally lacking in compassion and grace." Now, I confess I had to look up the word censorious. So, John, that's good, right? Have your book and your dictionary, and if you don't know a word, just look it up in the dictionary. I love that. So this is what censorious means: to be severely critical of others, or hypercritical might be a better definition. John Stott, the great British expositor, said this: "The censorious critic is a fault finder who is negative and destructive towards other people and enjoys actively seeking out their failings. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives, pours cold water on their schemes, and is ungenerous toward their mistakes. To be censorious is to usurp the prerogative of the divine judge, in fact, to try to play God." And that's precisely what Jesus warned us against here in Matthew chapter 7. Don't play God. Notice verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And so the first thing we need to be reminded of this evening is that we're not the judge. God is the judge. And Paul made this very clear in a number of passages. I think of Romans 14. Romans 14, there about the gray areas or principles of conscience. In Romans 14, 4, Paul said, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." In that same chapter, in verse 10, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you reward your brother or regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." And I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he was put in that awkward position of having to defend himself from false teachers who were judging him, saying all sorts of untrue things about him. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." In other words, you're not my judge, and I'm not even the best judge of myself either. I think it was Lance that said one time, Lance is a friend of John and I's, and you know, whenever pastors get together, you know, the question will invariably come up, "So, hey, how's your ministry going? How's your church going?" And we're tempted to say things like, "Oh, it's going great," or, "Yeah, whatever." And Lance said, "You know what we should say is, you know what, I'll have to die to die and go to heaven to find out. Because what I might think of my ministry may not be what God thinks of my ministry, and what you think of my ministry may not be what God thinks of my ministry." And so the point is that God is the judge. And so we need to see ourselves not as the judge, but as those who will be judged by God and who are being judged by others. God will judge us the same way we judge others. He says that, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." In other words, if we are forgiving toward others, He will be forgiving towards us. If we are merciless towards others, He will be merciless to us. I just turn back to the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. In the Lord's Prayer, He says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And then in Luke chapter 6, verse 37, this is in the section which some commentators refer to as the Sermon on the Plain, even though there's similarities with the Sermon on the Mount. Some would say it's not the same. It was probably the same content, but at a different time and a different location. But it's the same. Notice Luke 6:37. "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." So again, a reminder, it's not only God who is our judge, but other people are judging us as well. And so we need to treat others like we would want to be treated, because most likely they will treat us like we treat them. What goes around comes around. I think about the Canaanite king, Adonai Bezek, in Judges 1:7, who admitted that he got what was coming to him because he had cut off the thumbs and big toes of 70 other kings. That's what they did back then, to humiliate and really make a king ineffective, right? Without a big toe and without your thumb, you can't hold a weapon, you can't walk. And so when he was finally captured, they did the same thing to him. But now to the main point of this text. Notice verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? I think that Jesus may have cracked a smile when he said that. I think that the disciples who were listening to this, maybe the crowd on the hillside there, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, they may have chuckled, kind of turned to one another and laughed. Obviously, this was a hyperbole, an exaggeration to make an unforgettable point here. Just imagine in your mind someone with a 2x4 sticking out of their eye, trying to get close enough to someone so they can take the speck of sawdust out of their eye. Jesus grew up working in the carpenter shop alongside his stepfather Joseph, and so he was very familiar with getting a piece of sawdust out of your eye, and that's actually what the word speck here means, is a tiny wood chip or a splinter. And the word log actually referred to the main I-beam of the house to which all the other rafters and boards fasten. So a 2x4 really doesn't do it justice. This is like the big I-beam going down the center of the house. And the word notice there, he says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, and behold, the log is in your eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye. That word notice means to seriously and continuously consider your own faults and deal with them. And again, our natural tendency is to do the exact opposite, to completely ignore our sin. Or maybe we're totally blind to it, and we actually need some help seeing it. You're familiar with the concept of a blind spot, right? We all drive, and we rented this little Mini Cooper down in Carmel before we came up here, and it was kind of a cool little car to zip around, you know, down by the coast there on the Monterey Peninsula. But the one thing I didn't like about the car, there was like major blind spots. Like I couldn't see what was going on over here. And even in my mirrors, I wasn't sure, and I was always doing weird things to try to make sure I could see if I was going to run into something, because it had really bad blind spots. But guess what? All of us have blind spots. There's areas of sin in our life that we can't see ourselves. We need others to help us see them. I can't think of a better example in the Bible than when Nathan confronted David after he had hid his own sin of adultery and murder for close to a year. This is back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We all know this story well. David had committed adultery with another man's wife and impregnated her, and to cover up his sin, he had her husband murdered, and he tried to hide this sin. And so God sent Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It could eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So Nathan tells him this story, and based on David's response, he thinks it's a true life story. Like that this actually happened somewhere in his kingdom. And in verse 5 it says, that David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. And we're thinking in our minds, what a hypocrite. That's exactly what he did. But far worse, we're not talking about lambs here, we're talking about another man's wife. And Nathan said to David, "You're the man. You're the man I'm talking about." But in that moment, David was being a hypocrite. He had this huge eye beam sticking out of his eye, and there was a little piece of sawdust in this other guy's life that he thought was the real guy in his kingdom that had acted unmercifully to his neighbor. And that's why Jesus says in verse 5, "You hypocrite! You hypocrite!" It's hypocritical to try to confront and correct someone else's sin when we have sin in our own life that we've not yet addressed. And so we need to humbly and carefully deal with our own faults and failures first, because our sin distorts our view of the problem. I heard somebody say it this way: we need to clean out our own garbage can before we go poking around in someone else's garbage can. And that's what Jesus said. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, rather than accusing others, you need to become your own accuser. And Jesus commanded us here to thoroughly examine our own lives to make sure that there isn't anything that we've done to contribute to whatever conflict is at hand at the moment. And only then can we see clearly enough to help the other person with the sin in their life. But don't miss this. This last phrase in verse 5 is so important, because some might assume that Jesus was telling us to just mind our own business. Notice he says, "And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." It's not that Jesus didn't want us to take specks out of one another's eyes. He wants us to be able to do that, but we had to deal with our log first. And you know this as well as I do. There are people, at least in America, who don't know anything about the Bible, but somehow they know this passage: "Don't judge, lest you be judged." Like, that's the only verse they know in the Bible. And so, you know, the idea, and I think it slips into the church as well. And we think to ourselves, well, who am I to say that to them? Or who are you to say that to me? Goes both ways. But the point is this: God actually commands us to come alongside one another and help each other with the sin in our lives. We have a responsibility to one another, to correct one another, to reprove one another, to admonish one another. In Matthew 18:15, Jesus said, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." Romans 15:14. Paul said that he knew that we had the ability to admonish one another. Romans 15:14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." And Galatians 6:1, of course, you're familiar with that. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." And then James 5:19, "My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So here's the balance. It is unloving to judge someone when you haven't dealt with the sin in your own life. But it's equally unloving to see a sin in someone's life and not say anything about it. And so we need to make sure we balance out what Jesus was saying here in Matthew chapter 7 by saying this: that he was not prohibiting all kinds of judging. I mean, he himself was condemning the scribes and the Pharisees in this very sermon as hypocrites. He was calling them out. And I think Jesus also expects us to exercise wisdom and discernment in regards to who people are and what they say and do. Notice verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So in order to obey that instruction about who we share the truth of God's word with, you've got to make a distinction between who are dogs and who are hogs and who are sheep and who are goats. That requires discernment. He even went on later in chapter 7 to talk about false teachers. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And so we need to be fruit inspectors. He goes on to say in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, probably the clearest, simplest definition of discernment in the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. In other words, be discerning. Which involves judging that guy's speaking the truth and that guy's not speaking the truth. In 1 John 4:1, John says this, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't be gullible. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Again, John Stott says this, about Matthew 7, it is evident that Jesus is not condemning criticism as such, but rather the criticism of others when we exercise no comparable self-criticism, nor correction as such, but rather the correction of others when we have not first corrected ourselves. He says we need to be as critical of ourselves as we often are of others, and as generous to others as we always are to ourselves. And so when it comes to pursuing peace and resolving conflict, our primary focus must be on our own sin rather than the sin of the other person. And then whenever we face conflict, the first thing we need to do is to call out our own sin before calling out the sin of others. We need to take responsibility for our part in the conflict. And I love how Paul illustrated this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, when he calls out two women in the church in Philippi. I mean, imagine if Paul wrote a letter to Grace Bible Church and John got up to read the letter. Hey, we've got a new letter from the Apostle Paul this morning, and he's reading along and everybody's like hanging on every word. And then all of a sudden he says, oh, hey, I urge Sally and Susie. And you're like, whoa, that's me. What is he? And everybody kind of like, is pinned to the chair, because that's exactly what Paul did. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And we don't know anything about this conflict, but the fact that it must have been an open conflict for Paul to address it openly. And everyone knew about this clash of personality between these two women in the church. But notice how Paul held them both responsible. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. He calls them both out. He doesn't take sides. He knew both were at fault in some way. And so he's expecting both of them to examine themselves to see what they had done to contribute to the problem. So how about we get practical? Back in my office with that couple who's pointing out each other's sins and how they've offended one another, and we've called a timeout and we've talked about this passage, and I remind them of the principle of taking the hypocrisy of trying to take the sin out of somebody else's life, without dealing with the sin in your own life. And this is my homework assignment. I'll tell them, okay, this is what I want you to do this week, and bring it back, you know, and we're going to talk about this next week. I want you to go home, and I want you to develop a log list. And what this list needs to have in it is the five sins that you have committed, are committing, that are either creating or contributing to the conflict in your marriage. And I want you to do those individually. Husband, you do your own list. And wife, you do your own list. And I want you to really think and pray about identifying and owning up to your wrongs. And so, by the way, that isn't always an easy process. And I would suggest three things to do in developing a log list if you think this applies to you. Number one, ask God to help you see your sin. Ask God to help you see your sin. And you could pray Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That's a scary prayer to pray, by the way. But you need to pray that. Ask God, Lord, show me my sin. Secondly, study God's Word to see where you fall short and how you need to change. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, the Word of God is like a scalpel, a sharp scalpel, that can get into the nitty-gritty of your heart and expose those areas where you need to change. And thirdly, you need to seek counsel from other godly people who can help you see your sin more clearly. And again, like I mentioned, we all have blind spots. And so the book of Proverbs talks about the wisdom that there is in counsel. Proverbs 20, verse 5, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. In other words, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. We can't even understand our own hearts sometimes, right? And sometimes God gifts other people to see things, and they can draw out what's in our heart. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Hopefully you have a friend who is faithful enough to tell you the truth when you need to hear it. That's a faithful friend. Right? When you got a booger hanging out of your nose and everybody notices it, but everybody's being real awkward about it and nobody wants to say anything about it. The guy who tells you, hey, dude, here's a Kleenex, you got a booger hanging, he's your true friend. He's the one that truly loves you, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So, the couple goes home, they make this list, they come back the next week. And I say, okay, let me hear your list. And so the husband reads his list, and the wife reads her list. And I look at him. When the guy's reading his list, I look at her. And when she's reading her list, I look at him, because I want to see if it's like a revelation. Like, wow, I didn't know that she knew that, or that he believed that, or right. But then I say, listen, this is what I want you to do with this list. I want you to apply God's means for dealing with sin in our lives. And that is the Word and prayer. So turn this list into a Bible study. And there's a thing in the back of our Bibles called a concordance. And if your deal is anger or pride, look up pride and anger in the back of your Bible. Look at all the verses that mention that and find one that really zings you, that really convicts you, that really humbles you, challenges you. Memorize that verse. To the lady, maybe it's anxiety or fear or bitterness. Hey, look up those words in the back of your Bible and do a Bible study on those sins that you struggle with. And then I also want you to turn that list, that log list, into a prayer list. And start praying every day that the Lord would help you put off that pride and that anger, and put on humility in its place, or patience in its place, and put off that anxiety or fear, and ask God to put faith in its place, and that bitterness and that God would grant you forgiveness. But start praying about these things and asking the Lord to change you. Notice I didn't say, hey, now swap your lists with each other and use that list to hold it over each other's head and remind them of their list. No, it's not about the list with each other. It's about that's your list of logs. You deal with it through the word and prayer. You deal with your list through the word and prayer. And it's amazing what happens when you get a couple to stop focusing on each other and start focusing on themselves. That some of these conflicts resolve themselves because they're dealing with their own sanctification. The last thing I tell them, though, they do, if they want to experience true peace and harmony, they need to use that list to confess their sin to the Lord and to confess their sin with that person who their sin has affected and seek their forgiveness and offer forgiveness. Biblical reconciliation requires mutual recognition of sin and mutual seeking of forgiveness and granting of forgiveness. And so we must first confess our sin to God and seek His forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then we also have to confess our sins to each other and forgive one another just as God has forgiven us. I love Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so if you want to make peace, it starts by humbly and thoroughly admitting that you did this or that to contribute to the conflict and confessing that and asking for forgiveness. Ken Sandy, again, in Resolving Everyday Conflicts, said taking responsibility for your part of a conflict is a crucial step towards peacemaking. But that honest admission isn't something you can keep to yourself. Once you admit to yourself you did wrong, confessing your fault to the person you offended is how you fully own your part of a conflict. But then he says this, and I thought this is very insightful. I think this is very insightful. He says there's a problem with most of our confessions. We naturally make weak and evasive apologies. Our sinful self-righteousness compels us to play down our faults, minimize our guilt, and make excuses for our wrongs. Many people never learn to admit their wrongs honestly and absolutely. He says bad confessions do more harm than good. In other words, you could make it worse. And so he gives seven A's of confession. And if you get the book, you'll see these in the book. Let me just quickly list them for you. Number one, address everyone involved. Address everyone involved. In other words, if you get mad at your husband or your wife and you speak harshly or disrespectful to them in the presence of your kids, not only do you need to seek forgiveness from your spouse, you also need to seek forgiveness from your kids because they witnessed the sin, right? Number two, avoid if, but, and maybe. This is good. The classic bad confession is this. And you've probably said this. I've said it. If I've done something to hurt you or offend you, I'm sorry. If I've done something to hurt you or offend you, I'm sorry. This is what Sandy says. Suppose you said, I'm sorry if I hurt you. What does that other person hear? How does that person feel? You're really saying, I'm not really convinced I did anything wrong. Or deep down, I think this is more your fault than mine. Your confession might sound fine on the surface, but you're not sorry at all. You haven't taken any responsibility. We're not admitting anything at that point, and it's evidence that we really don't see how we may have sinned. He says the quickest way to wreck a confession is by using words that shift the blame to others or minimize or excuse your guilt. The word if ruins the confession because it implies that you don't know whether you did something wrong. It sounds like you just want someone off your back. Ooh, that hurts. Perhaps I was wrong. Maybe I could have tried harder. I guess I was wrong when I said those critical things about you. I shouldn't have lost my temper, but I was tired. These words neutralize the rest of the confession. They don't convey sincere repentance and won't soften the heart of someone who has been offended. The word "but" is especially harmful because it has the strange ability to cancel all the words that precede it. I'm sorry, I hurt your feelings, but you really upset me. I should have kept my mouth closed, but she asked for it. I know I was wrong, but so were you. A confession containing "but" rarely leads to reconciliation. So, address everyone involved. Avoid "if," "but," and "maybe." Number three, admit specifically. Sandy says this, the more detail you provide when you confess, the more likely you are to get a positive reaction. Specific admissions help convince others that you are honestly facing up to what you've done, a signal that makes it far easier to forgive you. Not only that, but being specific helps you identify the actions, words, and attitudes you need to change. In other words, think about what desires did I allow to rule me in that moment that I responded or reacted the way I did, or what biblical principles have I violated? And so when you're making a confession, be specific. Name the specific sin or sins that you committed, which shows your spouse or your parent or your kid or your brother or sister that you understand how you sinned and how you hurt them, and that you know what you need to work on. So admit specifically. Number four, acknowledge the hurt. Acknowledge the hurt. If you want someone to respond positively to your confession, make it a point to acknowledge him or her, the hurt that you've caused. Aim to show that you understand how the other person felt as a result of your words or actions. And this is really simple but profound. Sandy says, if you aren't sure how the other person felt, then ask them. Hey, it's obviously I've hurt you, and I'm sorry I have to ask you this, but how did that make you feel? It can be dangerous to assume we know how or how much we've hurt someone. Number five is accept the consequences. Accept the consequences. Be willing to accept whatever consequences that may come from your actions. And that demonstrates genuine repentance. I mean, you might have to deal with a strained relationship as you patiently wait for your spouse to work through the hurt. You may have to turn yourself in. Or lose some privileges for a while, or maybe work overtime to be able to pay for some damages or something that you need to make restitution for. Number six is alter your behavior. Alter your behavior. Again, we're not truly sorry about our sin if we keep doing it. And while the Bible says that every time someone comes to you and says, "I was wrong," and repents, we're to forgive him, right? Jesus said to do that how many times? 70 times 7. And that wasn't like, okay, let me do the math. That's 499, whatever. No. In other words, you just keep forgiving, keep forgiving. But after a while, the guy comes back to his wife, or the wife comes back to the husband, and it's like, "Oh, honey, I did it again. Would you forgive me?" It's like, okay, I'm forgiving you, but I'm not sure you're getting this. Okay? So you need to repent. Need to repent, alter your behavior. And number seven is just ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. It sounds basic, but this is important to remember that forgiveness is a transaction that enables a person to release you from whatever they're holding against you. And so I think we all need to develop the habit of saying, "Listen, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me?" Yes, I forgive you. Hopefully you're already in the habit of saying that, because especially if you're married, you're probably really good at saying that if you're a Christian. I mean, seriously, if you're a person that has experienced the forgiveness of God through Christ, how can you withhold forgiveness from someone else? No matter how bad they've hurt you, right? There's nothing that anybody could ever do to you that was worse than what you did to God, right? God has forgiven you. God has forgiven us far more than we'll ever have to forgive anybody. So just in case you're not in the habit of saying that, because I meet couples all the time, it's sad to me, it's strange to me actually, that they never say that to one another. They never ask each other, hey, will you please forgive me? And they never say, yes, I forgive you. That's like how you tie the bow of conflict resolution. And so let's do it together. You ready? You can say it with me. I was wrong. Go ahead and say that. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And then let's practice this one. Yes, I forgive you. Say that. Yes, I forgive you. Now, it sounds like we're back in grade school, right? But I just wanted to prove to you that those words can come out of your mouth. Because they just did, okay? And it's only your pride and your stubbornness that would keep you from saying that, right? And offering that forgiveness. Don't be surprised if someone needs time to forgive you. Don't expect it to be instantaneous. If you sense that a person is not ready to forgive you, Sandy suggests it may be helpful to say something like this. I know I hurt you. I can understand why it might be hard to forgive me. I want us to be okay with each other, and so I hope you can forgive me. In the meantime, I'll pray for you and do my best to repair the damage that I've caused. If there's anything else I can do, please let me know. I like that. It's extending. As far as it's up to you, Paul said, be at peace with all men. It's truly amazing to watch what happens when someone admits their sin to whoever they got sideways with. What typically happens at that point? Husbands, when you humble yourself and you have a conflict with your wife and you come back first and you say, you know, honey, I shouldn't have spoken to you that way. That was harsh. It was unkind. Would you please forgive me? If you're married to a godly woman, she'll typically say, you know, I forgive you, honey. And you know what? I shouldn't have been disrespectful to you. I shouldn't have been unsubmissive or whatever. They'll confess their sin. And it goes both ways. Sometimes it's the wife that comes back and humbles herself and admits that she was wrong and deals with the log in her own eye. And then guess what? The Lord deals with the speck in her husband's eye. Because he's under conviction, right? That she's being godly and sweet, and now he needs to deal with his sin. Let me just close by taking us back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says in verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Verse 16, yet for this reason, because I was the worst sinner on the planet, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. This is the gospel, beloved. He already said, this is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul was so grateful for God's mercy that God had not given him what he deserved. And that's true of all of us, right? That we should offer the same mercy and patience to others. And listen, bottom line here, don't miss this. The gospel allows us to be honest about our sin. About the things that we normally hesitate to talk about or want to hide or minimize or deny. Why? Because there's nothing that we could confess or that could be made known about us that hasn't been fully covered by Christ's atoning work on the cross. Amen? It's covered by the blood. And so we can bring our sins into the light knowing that we will find compassion and cleansing. I love Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to consider this very basic, practical principle about how we resolve conflict with one another, and that is confessing up to our own sin and dealing with it first. And Lord, we confess this is not how we normally respond. Our sinful tendency is to point the finger at the other person, whoever that might be. But Lord, help us, Lord, to learn to point the finger at ourselves first. And as You sanctify us, exposing our sin, helping us see our sin, that You would use us to help others see their sin as well. And that we would never be guilty of hypocrisy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.